Well, kids, we have been in a series in the book of Job. J-O-B, not Job, it's Job, okay? It's a guy. And to set it up and to kind of catch you guys up, because we're going to be in chapter 19 tonight in your adult class here, the parent class, but I have a video for you to get kind of a full sweep of what all of Job is about. So your parents might like it too. But this is a video from a group called the Bible Project. It's actually a series of three videos that you'll kind of see as it introduces, but it's going to focus and zoom in on Job. So can we go ahead and start that, guys? All right. There's your summary. But we are jumping in to the middle. Remember that scene where Job is encircled by his friends? And it's like they're accusing him. That's what we're in the middle of in our series on the book of Job. We're in chapter 19. You can open up your copy of God's Word to Job chapter 19. So there are three cycles of speeches. There's Job speaks, then the friends speak. Job speaks, the friends speak. Job speaks, the friends speak. And so we're in the middle of that in chapter 19. And in chapter 19, here's kind of the big picture of what we're going to be looking at. It is this. In the midst of opposition, and for our kids understanding mean friends, fill in your little blank there. In the midst of opposition, like mean friends, and feelings of abandonment or loneliness, the believer can still have hope in a Redeemer. In the midst of opposition and feelings of abandonment, the believer can still have hope in a Redeemer. So let me pray for us, and then we're going to dive into Job chapter 19. Father, this is your word. This is your holy word. So we don't come to it flippantly, but God, we come to it expectantly that you want to teach us. So soften our hearts, Lord, the hearts of adults, the hearts of children tonight, that we would honor you, submit to you, and become under your word, not over your word. Lord, guard my mouth from error, and let us honor you and worship you in spirit and in truth. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, the first point tonight is this, the opposition by friends. Opposition by friends. During the cycles of the conversations, we found that Job's comforters are anything but comforting. They are not helpful. And if you look at chapter 19, verse 1, we're going to read the first few verses there. Then Job answered and said, "How long will you torment me?" He's talking to his friends. "And break me in pieces with words. These 10 times you have cast reproach upon me, and you, are you not ashamed to wrong me? And even if it be true that I have erred, my error remains with myself. If indeed you magnify yourselves against me and make my disgrace an argument against me." Job is tormented by his friends. He says, "Are you not ashamed to wrong me?" In verse 21, he says, "Have mercy upon me. Have mercy upon me." Like they are coming at him over and over and over. This guy who's lost so much, and now they're coming at him. He says, "Show me mercy." I've discussed in previous sermons, and this video shows that these guys think Job's suffering proves that he sinned. But we know that Job did not sin. In fact, chapters 1 and 2, it says it over and over and over. God says that Job was blameless, that he was upright. Bildad in chapter 18 says this. He says, "How long will you hunt for words, Job? How long will you keep this charade up of defending yourself? How long?" And so that's where Job then opens in chapter 19, verse 1. He says, "How long will you torment me?" Like you're saying, how long am I going to make excuses? I'm saying, how long are you going to torment me, Bildad? These guys, these so-called friends, they were first offended when Job started speaking in Job chapter 3. But then it's like as the chapters go by, they harden. They harden themselves. They go from offense to just hardening toward Job. Notice Job's words in chapter 19. They torment him. They break him into pieces. With their arguments, they cast reproach. They're not ashamed of wronging Job. They exalt themselves above Job, and they even use his suffering as the argument of proof that he did something wrong. That hurts. It's saying, you see what's going on in your life? See, that proves you did something wrong. In verse 4, Job even considers, you know, maybe I've erred. Maybe there's something I have done wrong. See, he's wearing down by the length of these conversations. They come at him, but he's unaware of unrepentant sin. Friends, this should caution us. We must be careful to search out unrepentant sin in the lives of other people. We have to be cautious here of digging in and searching every cranny and crevice of people's lives. Just sure we're going to find where they've gone wrong. I observed a leader who was offended with another leader in an organization. It was a Christian organization. And the first leader, we'll call him Brian, said to the other leader, we'll call him Chad, that he needed to repent of some sin. And Chad prayed. He searched his heart. He asked others for input, but didn't see the amount or degree of sin that Brian said that he had. He repented to Brian where he could, but Brian was not satisfied. Brian wrote an official letter upping the ante. Chad must confess his sin. Chad humbly, willingly sought the input of others, prayed, sought the Lord, but could not figure out what he had done wrong. Sure, he had pride and other sin in his life, just like all believers struggle with, but it wasn't directly against Brian. Finally, Brian threw a massive fit. He wanted the entire organization to remove Chad from leadership. Brian was livid. He was bitter. He was angry. He was outraged. But here's what happened. The anger and the pride in Brian's heart slowly began to rot his soul. He was so sure that he needed to get the speck out of someone else's eye that the log was hitting everybody in his life. He literally started going crazy. That's what sin does. Sin takes us places that we never thought we would go, and then it leaves us there. Brian hurt Chad. He hurt Chad's family. He hurt this organization. And that was devastating. But even more devastating is that Brian destroyed his relationship with his kids, and he destroyed his marriage. All in the name of trying to help somebody else. That's what Eliphaz and Bildad and Zophar are doing. They are hardened toward Job. They're so sure that he did something wrong that they come at him at every angle and every side and just, like the video said, make up stuff. Maybe he did this. Friends, we must be careful because we're all capable of going that same route where bitterness seeps in and we get harder and harder and harder and harder. And guess what? We cannot manage sin. We cannot manage sin and just keep it in that relationship and it doesn't affect other relationships. We can't do it. It will affect our friends. It will affect our spouses. It will affect our kids. We must be more suspicious of ourselves than we are of other people. You see, these guys are often called miserable comforters. How would you like that? That's your title, just tattoo on your arm, miserable comforter. That's what these guys are known as. But Job's problem is not just his friends. He was also struggling with God. He felt like he was being punished for a crime that he did not commit. His suffering was so extreme, he can't figure out why. And that is the default question when we're struggling, when we're suffering, when things aren't as we thought they should be. We ask why. So my second point tonight is this: wrestling with God. Wrestling with God. And that why question is a continual theme of all suffering, so it's going to be a theme in the book of Job. But there's actually a question kind of under the why question for Job's life and oftentimes for our life. And here's that question: is God for me or is he against me? Is God really for me or is he against me? That question is a major part of the wrestling in this chapter. In verse 6, Job says, "Know then that God has put me in the wrong and closed his net about me." In chapter 3, we saw he feels like he's being caged in, like he's in a concentration camp, the Auschwitz of just the barbed wire, like everything. He's just being treated wrongly. Tim Keller says Job comes very close to charging God in his anger. We see this anger come out of Job. We saw it last week. Look at verse 7. He says this: "Behold, I cry out, 'Violence!' But I am not answered. I call for help, but there is no justice. He has walled up my way so that I cannot pass. And he has set darkness upon my paths. He has stripped from me my glory and taken the crown from my head. He breaks me down on every side and I am gone. My hope has he pulled up like a tree. He has kindled his wrath against me and counts me as his adversary. His troops come on together. They have cast up their siege ramp against me and encamp around my tent." Job calls out violence. It's kind of like that spontaneous thing you would say if you're being attacked or someone steals something from you, like, "Stop, thief!" Like, you just yell it out. Something's wrong. But he says no one responds. So he's struggling. He's feeling treated unjustly. He feels like he's a sieged city. Now, kids, in ancient times, the way that warfare would often happen is an army would get around a city because they have city walls. And so if the city didn't have food and water on the inside, they would just camp out around the wall and let those people in the city, in those walls, starve to death and not have any drink. And so they would just die. Well, Job feels like, man, this has been a bit extreme. Like, I'm in a little tent, and we've got this massive army around me, like, all pointing their guns right at me. He's like, what in the world? This seems like a little excessive, God. Commentator Christopher Ashe notes that Job thought God was his friend. But now he's not so sure. Is God really my friend? So he laments, he groans, he cries out for help. How long, O Lord? Yet many things that we know as the reader, Job doesn't know. We know that Job is not suffering because of God's wrath or God's injustice or God's judgment. He is suffering because of satanic attack. And that's really important to remember as we read chapter 19 and other chapters that are similar. Verse 21, Job says, "The hand of God has touched me." But was it God's hand? As the reader, we know it wasn't. It wasn't. We know that it was Satan. Satan caused Job's land to be attacked. Satan caused Job's 10 children to die. Satan caused Job's body to suffer. Did God allow it? Yes, he did. But who was initiating? Who was causing the accuser? The accuser wanted to prove that no one actually worships God because God is worthy of worship. But Job actually worships God in the midst of great suffering. Because God is worthy of praise no matter what is going on in our lives, no matter what the circumstances. And friends, we must remember this. We have a very real enemy. Like, I think sometimes we can just kind of gloss over that. We have a very real enemy. In 1 Peter 5, it says, he prowls around like a roaring lion. He's waiting to pounce on you. Like, he's coming after you. And we don't have to be fearful because we have a greater Redeemer. We have the greater King. But we must remember, the attack is there. You must remember that Ephesians 6 states, our battle is not against flesh and blood. How many times when you get angry, it's with people? Like, almost all the time. Our battle is not against flesh and blood. Our battle is against Satan and his demons. There's cosmic warfare that's going on that we cannot see. There are cosmic whispers of the demonic that's going on that we are unaware of. But there's a God who wills and reigns. So we must be aware, we must be ready, because who is Satan going to attack? Those who are opposed to him. It should not surprise us, 1 Peter says. But Romans 8 gives this massive assurance. It says, if God is for us, who can be against us? If God is for us, who can be against us? If I go into a college football game, so say I'm not an Alabama fan, say I'm playing against Alabama. Those are big boys. They're younger than me, but they're big, and they would kill me. Like, I'm trying to run with the ball toward them, I would die. Right? But if my linemen were like the Panthers or the Patriots or something like that, then I'm just running. Because they will kill Alabama. Like, they will just take them out. And I'm just like running. Our God is far greater, is far bigger, is far more powerful than the evil one. That can't hurt us. He can't hurt us. But if God is for us, who can be against us? If God's on our side, there's nothing to fear. We must remember that. In the midst of our suffering, in the midst of struggle, there's real spiritual warfare. And just when Job's struggle seems like it's at its worst, it's not. We get a window of some of the other things going on in Job's life. Because these conversations, it takes us a long time to read them. It takes a long time. There's other things going on that we find out about as we read. This takes weeks and months to develop. And Job here feels alone. He has his friends, there's other people, but in a lot of ways, he just feels abandoned. Ever felt abandoned before? Kids, have you ever been in the grocery store? Mom keeps going down the next aisle and you're looking at that toy or you're looking at that cereal or something. And all of a sudden you look around and, where'd mom go? That's like a sinking feeling for a four-year-old or five-year-old. It's lonely. What's going on? Well, Job doesn't just feel alone. He feels mistreated in the midst of his loneliness. Look at verse 13. He, God, has put my brothers far from me. And those who knew me are wholly estranged from me. My relatives have failed me. My close friends have forgotten me. The guests in my house and my maidservants count me as a stranger. I've become a foreigner in their eyes. I call my servant, but he gives me no answer. I must plead with him with my mouth for mercy. My breath is strange to my wife, and I am a stench to the children of my own mother. Even young children despise me. When I rise, they talk against me. All my intimate friends abhor me, and those whom I loved have turned against me. In the movie Home Alone, Macaulay Culkin also was Kevin in the movie, this little guy. He's like my age, but he was a little guy at that point. And he looked out of his window, and there was this old man who like shoveled his driveway, and he freaked out about the old man. He was pretty sure that as the old man was putting salt on his driveway, that was the remains of people he killed. Like, he was just freaked out about the old man. So he made up this whole story that old man must have things wrong and he's scary and all that kind of stuff. It reminds me of here in Job. The kids look at Job. He's the old man. This old man in Home Alone, he's one of the nicest guys as you go through the movie. Job's a godly man. He's a humble man. He's a man who loved his kids so well, but now he's the stench of society. No one wants to be around him. What has he done wrong? Whoa, his investments don't go well. He must have done something very wrong to be in the place where he is. Everyone's against him. His brothers, relatives, guests, servants, siblings, the neighborhood kids. Even the breath in his mouth is strange to his wife. Meaning, there's not kissing going on. He's not getting near his wife right now. Everybody's gone. He's feeling mistreated. He's feeling alone. Yet we know in chapter 1, he's called the greatest man in the East. He was this guy of prominence. He was this guy who was invited to all the meals, invited to all the golf courses, invited to all the who's who events. And now he's despised and dejected and reviled and abhorred. There's a deep, disturbing picture of loneliness here. Job is alone. And this has a stench of hell to it. When you read verses about hell, the abandonment, the wrath, the utter loneliness, Job feels like that's where he is. But even as Job feels opposed by friends and struck down by God, with loss of status, with physical suffering, he cries for mercy. He looks outside himself for hope, because hope isn't inside himself. He looks outside himself for hope. In chapter 9, we saw he pleads for a mediator. If one can just come between me and this holy big God, if someone can just come between us and put his hand on both of us and speak to both of us and work this out. And we saw last week that's Jesus Christ, the one mediator between God and man. Tonight he goes a step further. He has hope in a redeemer. My third point and last point tonight is this: hope in a redeemer. Look at verse 23 with me. Oh, that my words were written. Oh, that they were inscribed in a book. Oh, that with an iron pen and lead they were engraved in the rock forever. For I know that my Redeemer lives. And at the last, he will stand upon the earth. And after my skin has been thus destroyed, yet in my flesh I shall see God, whom I shall see for myself. And my eyes shall behold, and not another. My heart faints within. So Job has struggled, he's lamented, he's questioned, but he knows there's hope. He declares the hope. He speaks truth to himself in the midst of temptation. The temptation to believe lies, this emotional roller coaster that he's on. He says, I know that my Redeemer lives. Though no one else will stand with me, my Redeemer will. I'm going to see him. I'm going to be with him. My Redeemer will. Friends, this is hope. This is that nugget of truth when you feel like life is spiraling out of control. That nugget of hope that gives life in the midst of lamenting. We've got to have something to hold on to. My Redeemer lives. And that term Redeemer, that's language that God uses throughout the Scriptures. It appears first in Exodus chapter 6 as God is speaking to Moses. This is after Moses has gone to Pharaoh once, and that didn't go well. Pharaoh will not let the Israelites go. In fact, he not only won't let the Israelites go, he says, because you came here, you're ticking me off, and I'm going to make things harder for the Israelites. So the Israelites are like, come on, Moses! Why'd you have to say something that's harder now to work? So Pharaoh treats them harsher. So Moses goes back to God thinking like, I thought I said the words right. Like, I messed up. Like, what's going on, God? And he says, what should I say? God says, Exodus 6, verse 6 and 7, he says this. Say therefore to the people of Israel. So these are the grumbling, ticked off Israelites. Say therefore to the people of Israel, I am the Lord. I will bring you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians, and I will deliver you from slavery to them, and I will redeem you. First time in the Bible. I will redeem you with an outstretched arm and with great acts of judgment. I will take you to be my people, and I will be your God. And you shall know that I am the Lord your God, who has brought you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians. I will redeem you. I am coming after you. I'm coming to rescue you. God initiates. He introduces redemption language in the Bible. He purchases. He buys back. He acts on behalf of his people. God does not promise a suffering-free life for Israel or for Job or for us. But he does promise a Redeemer to be present with us, to be our God and we his people. Even in the Jewish law, he provides this idea of a kinsman redeemer. When a lady has a husband that dies and she doesn't have the savings account, there is no life insurance at that time, and all the land, all the property was the husband's and stayed in the family, and she's like, what do I do? The book of Ruth has this kinsman redeemer language, this redeemer who helps, who defends, who restores, who guards the woman in need. And God's saying, that's what I'm doing. I will help you in need. I will guard you in your need. I will provide for you in your need. I will restore you. I will defend you. I will redeem you. It's a term of loyalty. It's a term of care. And we know that in the line of Ruth and Boaz comes the ultimate redeemer. That same family line comes the guy named Jesus Christ. Galatians 4:4 through 5 talks about that. I feel like Paul just kind of steps back and just marvels at this landscape of what God's doing and his story and his plan. He says this, when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law, to what? Redeem those who are under the law so that we might receive adoption as sons. It's not like I'm redeeming you and then be on your way. Get out of my face. It's not charity here. Like, hey, I gave you some money. Just please leave me alone. He redeems you. He brings you into his family. He adopts you. That's redemption. He redeems those under the law. He fulfills the law completely. God, through Jesus, obeyed it perfectly. He died for those who break the law, and he took the punishment and redeemed us by his resurrection from the dead, initiating this adoption. Initiating this adoption. Don't know too many kids who are adopted that were like, I'm going to fill out all this paperwork and try to find some adults to adopt me. No, it's the initiative of the parents. Friends, one application for us in reading this book, just all of Job, is to learn to be thankful. Be thankful that we know this whole story. We know the whole story of when Job's looking and says, I know my Redeemer lives. He's not sure all the details of this. We are, because of Jesus Christ. This side of history, we know who this Redeemer is. Job hoped for a future Redeemer. We know Jesus, the Redeemer. Though Job is in the midst of struggle, he knows a Redeemer is coming, so he has hope. Though you may be in the midst of struggle, do you realize you have a Redeemer that can give you hope in the midst of your struggling? That's the nugget of truth. When the world is falling apart around us, I know that my Redeemer lives. I know that my Redeemer lives. It gives help for present difficulty. It gives hope for our future. In verse 26, we find Job focusing on eternity with God. There's going to be a day when I shall see God. I shall see God. To be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. Job knows the Lord, and the Lord knows Job. Job questions that at times. The Lord knows Job. Job knows the ultimate hope. Whenever he dies, he will be with God. Job wants God, and that's his hope, and that is the truth. And friends, Job will be vindicated. The Redeemer will accept him and care for him and stand with him and rescue him. In the midst of terrible suffering, in the midst of abandonment or accusations, this is where we have to land. Like, there's not other options, friends. This is where we have to land. If we don't land here, we land in that land of bitterness, where we try to figure out how to do it all ourselves, how to manage reputations, how to get back the status we once had. But no, we hope in a Redeemer. Some of you have been going through that parenting series by Paul Tripp. Our community group watched it this past weekend. Excellent. We still have 2 days on it if you want to watch it, if you haven't had a chance to, through the month of October. But he says this, Paul Tripp said this, weakness is not in the way of God's plan. Weakness is God's plan. Weakness doesn't get in the way of God's plan. Weakness is God's plan. You being weak before him and realizing a cry out for my Redeemer lives. I need hope. I can't do this. Congratulations. That's where you need to be. In our weakness, he is strong. Paul landed there. The Apostle Paul landed there, and 2 Corinthians 4, 7 through 10, he says this. I love this term, just this first phrase. We have this treasure. He's talking about the glory of Jesus. We have this treasure in what? Jars of clay. Are you impressed with yourself? Jars of clay, kind of brittle, don't last very long. We have this treasure in jars of clay. Why? To show that the surpassing power belongs to God and not to us. The power, the glory, the honor, the worth, the fame belongs to God, not to you and not to me and not to Job. Look where Paul goes quickly here. We are afflicted in every way, but not crushed. We are perplexed, but not driven to despair. Persecuted, but not forsaken. Struck down, but not destroyed. Always carrying in the body the death of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus may also be manifest in our bodies. Friends, life as a Christian is continual death and resurrection. Death and resurrection. Death and resurrection. Death of our pride, death of our lust, death of our sin, death of our hope in ourselves, death of our defending ourselves, and life in Christ. Resurrected, glorious, hopeful redemption in Jesus Christ. In the midst of suffering, our greatest comfort is this: our relationship with God. I know my Redeemer lives. I know that He cares for me. I know that Jesus died for me, rose for me, that I'm united to Him, and I'm seated spiritually in the heavenly places with Him. So if everyone abandons me, God has not. If everyone criticizes me, God has not. If everyone afflicts me, God has not, because He afflicted His Son on my behalf. Our greatest hope for the believer is a right relationship with God. And Job, in the midst of his suffering, he only had one hope. He only had one cry here: I need my Redeemer. There's only a mediator that can come between God and man. He says, "Here I stand. Here I stand." On this 500-year anniversary of the Reformation, we celebrate that in 2 days, where Martin Luther nailed the 95 Theses in Wittenberg, Germany, thus starting the Protestant Reformation. A few years later, he is standing before the council at the Diet of Worms. Looks like Diet of Worms, but we don't eat worms. Diet of Worms. And they basically say, recant of everything. He knows if he doesn't recant, he's probably going to die. He doesn't end up dying, but like everybody thinks he's going to. Here's what he says: "Here I stand. Here I stand." He's willing to boldly stand on the Scriptures. He's willing to boldly stand and say, "I know my Redeemer lives. I may die, but my hope is Christ." So when we have those why questions, is God for me or against me? We don't look inward for hope. We don't look around at our circumstances. We look upward at Christ. We look backward at the cross. We look forward at His coming back. And we look around that we know He is with us now. He's the Emmanuel. He is God with us. Friends, if you don't know Christ as your Redeemer, maybe it's one of our children tonight. Maybe you brought your children tonight and you're wondering, "I don't know that I have that relationship with Jesus." We would love to talk to you about a relationship with Jesus. That is the hope in the midst of suffering and struggle. The arms of Jesus, the hope of Jesus, the redemption of Jesus, the adoption into the family of Jesus. So tonight, here's how we're going to end. If you're in the midst of struggle, we're going to have a prayer team over here on the side. They would love to pray for you, pray with you. If you just need to be reminded that I know my Redeemer lives, and they want to pray for you. If you're feeling lost, abandoned, lonely, attacked, we have this treasure of the glory of Jesus in jars of clay. We live in a sinful world.
that people attack, our flesh attacks, Satan attacks. But we have this hope. If God is for us, who can be against us?